We are in our third week in a series on the Gospel of Mark. And Pastor Dave and I were kind of complaining. Or, well, maybe I was complaining, and he's more spiritual than me. But expressing the frustration earlier this morning that there is just no way to pack everything there is to say about this gospel in these sermons. Right? Like the most frustrating part of my sermon prep this week was that I literally cut pages of notes. Adam, some of you are like, I cut pages of notes to try and fit it into the time. There's so much in Mark. It's the shortest gospel, but it is so dense. Which is why, if you're not participating in our 9 a.m. adult Christian ed class, you should be jumping in that, because they are going deeper with Mark. They get an hour. I get 30 minutes or so to dive into it. And if you haven't checked into it yet, like, you should go next week, 9 a.m., and dive a little bit deeper. And you get to talk there and discuss it and interact with it. I want you to interact with it, but let's do it quietly here and just let me be the one talking this hour. But check that out next week, 9 a.m., an amazing class. We are trying to dig down into who the real Jesus is. And there's so much to who he is, right? There's so many characteristics. And today, we're drilling down on his astonishing authority, one aspect of who our Savior is. And our passage begins with Jesus and his companions arriving at Capernaum. It was a small town, like a town of like 1,000 people. We joke that Delaware, everybody knows everyone in Delaware. Delaware is massive compared to Capernaum. Just a tiny town. My family, we used to live in a small town in Maine. It was like 5 communities together equaled 3,000 or 4,000 people. Do you know what that means? As a youth pastor, the complaint I always heard from teens was they hated it. Because everyone knew everyone, which means if you were 15, you couldn't do anything without someone calling your mom about it before you got home. Some of you grew up in small towns and know what that's like. That still happens, right? This is what Capernaum was. Tiny town. Everyone knew everyone. And Jesus shows up with his followers, and it's the Sabbath day, and he began teaching in the synagogue, the local place of worship. And it says in chapter 1, verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. Shots fired from Mark to the, and they were feeling it. The local religious leaders were immediately feeling some tension and some jealousy over this guy, Jesus, who showed up, which was kind of weird because he's an outsider, he's not from their town. He's the son of a carpenter? Like, he should be a very low-status guy on the totem pole. And yet, when he opened his mouth, there was an authority there that was shocking to people. This word amaze literally conveys an alarming amazement. Like, people were alarmed at the authority coming out of it. It reminds me of, now, some of you are too young to really have experienced this, but when I was a teenager, and the first time I flipped on the TV and saw Michael Jordan playing basketball, I'm not even a basketball guy. And I knew immediately there is something next level about this guy. Right? Like, there was just something about everybody. Some of you think there have been greater players. There have not. Like, it was just, it was amazing. And it gripped the whole world. Here's how much Michael Jordan gripped the world with how he played basketball. My family were missionaries. And in 1992, we moved to this tribe of Manhui. It was a primitive people group living in the desert of Paraguay. You go, Paraguay has a desert? It has a desert. It's not great. I've been there. They live in this desert. It's like 300 people. A 12-hour drive to the nearest town. Okay, I cannot emphasize enough how isolated these 300 Manhui were. They were primitive, no technology, no TV, no radio, no telephone, nothing, right? Like, they had little tiny mud houses that were like 5 feet by 5 feet. That's where they kept their weapons and stuff inside of. They slept on the dirt outside because it was a desert. It was warm. They had nothing. Like, you're going to think I'm exaggerating what I'm about to say, but they were so isolated. There was only two things they knew about the outside world. Coca-Cola and Michael Jordan. They knew who Michael Jordan was. They couldn't even speak Spanish. They're in Paraguay. They only spoke Spanish. I'm so glad this is the hour that we film and post. I nailed it at 9 a.m. There was nothing, but they knew who Michael Jordan was. They couldn't speak English, but they knew how to say number 23. Right? Like, here's the deal. That's how amazing he was. When you saw him play, you knew he was beyond anyone else in the game, whether you did basketball or not. Right? And that's how it was when Jesus began teaching. Like, there was just something about his authority, something about the way he spoke. These scribes, these teachers, had their authority based on their education, right? Like, today it would be the degrees on the wall. They had all of the right training, all the right stuff, and yet, man, when Jesus spoke, he spoke with the authority of, like, the prophets had back in the day. He was somebody getting it direct from God. Whether people understood that, like, there was something different. When they heard him speak, they knew immediately he was beyond anyone else in the game. Verse 23 says, suddenly a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's no coincidence that the first miracle Mark records is an exorcism. He's sending the message that Jesus isn't just here doing surface. This is a battle of spiritual importance. Jesus came to destroy the powers of darkness with the good news. And it's something we need to take seriously. A few years back, Barna did some research and they surveyed American Christians, and they found that only a third of American Christians acknowledged believing in the existence of Satan and demons, which was surprising to me to read, right? Because, you know, on the one hand, I get it, like, I don't really want to believe in their existence either, but if I believe Jesus is God, if I'm claiming to be a Christian, if I'm pledging my allegiance to Christ, and Christ is directly acknowledging the existence of these spiritual forces of evil, not believing in them is kind of like calling him a liar. So it's a big deal. And Mark addresses it. He makes a point of pointing out this first because it's something we need to know about. Now, this whole interaction is a little bit suspect to begin with. I've said already, Jesus has just begun, and these teachers are already feeling threatened by his authority. The reality is, a demon-possessed man normally would have never been allowed into a synagogue. Like, they would have stopped. He is unclean. He would have been stopped at the door, and yet somehow he ends up in there, which is kind of like, was somebody feeling a little threatened, saying, "Yeah, go on, let's see what happens. Like, let's see how Mr. Talks Real Good handles this one," right? Well, the demon shows up, and he says these words, which are so telling, because he senses in Jesus an authority that people haven't even recognized yet. Like, this demon senses in Jesus a threat to his very existence. This was a cry of terror. This was a being terrified of what Jesus' presence could mean for him. And when he names Jesus, commentators understand that to be part of a common belief at the time, that when it came to the things of the spiritual, if you could name it exactly, you could gain mastery over it. And so maybe this demon is thinking, if I say his name right, then I will be the one with the power. Well, it doesn't go that way. Verse 25 says, but Jesus reprimanded him. Be quiet. Come out of the man, he ordered. At that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and then came out of him. Amazement gripped the audience. This amazement is on a bunch of levels. Partially just at what they've just witnessed. Like, I genuinely can't even begin to imagine what my reaction would be being in the presence of this kind of spiritual encounter. It had to be shocking. It had to be incredible. It wasn't unheard of at the time. There was a lot of spiritual activity 2,000 years ago. We're going to read of many demonic possessions over the course of Mark. But here's the thing. There were people that performed exorcisms 2,000 years ago. But they generally had a list of like gestures and incantations, spells and things. I'm like reminded of, you know, Doctor Strange. Like, there was all these procedures you would do, and you had to say the right words, and you had to do the right motions, and you had to do all of the stuff just right, and maybe you could cast out the demon. It didn't always work. Part of their amazement wasn't just that Jesus cast out a demon. It was that he just stood there and said, get out, and it did. He didn't do any of the motions. He didn't do any of the incantations. He didn't say any of the magic words. Like, none of the process that they would have expected. Somehow, this guy who just showed up in their town could simply, by the authority of telling a demon to get out, it got out. Like, in that confrontation, when they compared authority, like, who's stronger, who's what? Like, this thing has already tried to get its mastery over Jesus, and Jesus simply says, be quiet, come out of the man. And it stopped speaking and left. They were blown away. It left no wiggle room when his authority was demonstrated with no theatrics, no big show, nothing. So, Jesus leaves the synagogue, and he goes to Peter's home, where he then healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever, and he performs this miracle, and then as the day goes on, the news about what he has done at the synagogue is just spreading everywhere. The whole community is like, it's 1,000 people. Some news travels fast, right? And they're all buzzing about what happened. Well, that night, after sunset, in verse 32, it says, that evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The reason why it was after sunset is it was the Sabbath. And we've talked before that there were many rules about what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. That the Sabbath, in many ways, had become a real burden. They literally had a number of steps they could walk before the religious leaders would have said, you've worked, like you're in trouble. So even the desperate need of healing paired with the rules of the Sabbath meant, well, we better wait until sundown before we go and try and get this miraculous medical help. It says in verse 33, the whole town gathered at the door to watch. Peter never anticipated his house was going to be such a hot spot. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. Which is an interesting comment, right? My understanding of that, as I was reading different commentaries and studying into it, is what's going on here is Jesus came to proclaim the good news. He came to announce salvation, that we could be, even though sin has put a block between us and God, we could have that relationship restored. He didn't want that news being proclaimed by demons. Right? Like, this is good news. This needs to come from Christ. This needs to come from his followers, not the demonic. Like, that just kind of pollutes the news. It taints, like, that should not be coming from their mouth. So he silences them. It says, continuing on, that the next morning Jesus went out to the wilderness to pray. But Peter and the others came looking for him. There are still sick people. Right? There's still healing to do. There's still demons to be thrown out. There's still so much. And it had to be, from Peter's perspective, that man, yesterday, if you're trying to kick off a new movement, if you're trying to kick off like a new organization, if you're trying to kick off something, that day one was a success. Right? Because everybody's showing up at the house. Everybody is buzzing about Jesus. But what we're going to see is Jesus is feeling the tension of, but they're not buzzing about the right thing. They were really excited about the healings and really excited about the show, but there weren't people getting the point of the message. From Jesus' perspective, even though from human standards this was a successful day, these people aren't hearing it. Like, it's time to go somewhere else and try and find a group that will hear it. And so he tells them, in verse 38, we must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That is why I came. The miracles weren't the purpose. The purpose was the message. And so it says that he left and he traveled all throughout Galilee preaching and casting out demons, which brings us to verse 40, where it says, a man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus begging to be healed. If you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean, he said. This is such a loaded couple verses. What's going on here with this man? The condition he had would have made him an outcast in every possible way. There was such a fear of, and maybe already you're picking up on as we're just a few verses into this, that there was so much sickness and death 2,000 years ago. My different commentaries all said the same thing. They pointed out that there was a prevalence of sickness and fear of contagion back then that it's hard for modern-day Americans to understand. All of my commentaries were written before 2020. Like, it hits a little differently today. Like, there's a part of me that gets a little bit. Like, there was a tension. This man had leprosy. This is one example of the illnesses going on back then. This was terrifying. This was a death sentence in every way, including socially. It was a death sentence spiritually. He was religiously unclean. He was no longer allowed to worship with others. This was going to be the rest of his life. As someone with leprosy, because of the fear around it, he was required, actually, by Leviticus. Leviticus spelled it out what he had to do. He needed to live away from the rest of the community in an isolated spot. He needed to wear ragged, old, torn clothes that would, from a distance, just mark him as like, hey, stay away from him. There's something wrong. You know, he was supposed to let his hair grow out. He had to wear a face covering. And as if all of that wasn't enough, as if it wasn't enough that he had to stay distant from everyone else, if he saw healthy people, he needed to yell, unclean, unclean, so that everyone would know to stay clear, so that they wouldn't risk even an accidental interaction that may give them leprosy, or worse yet, make them spiritually unclean and unable to participate in the worship. So this man is in a desperate, desperate position. And he has shocked all of the cultural, like, his desperation has pushed him to the point of ignoring all those rules and approaching Jesus. Like, this just wasn't done. But it gets even more shocking. In verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. That must have been such an electric moment. Right, like I don't know how many of you saw that movie, The Martian, that came out a few years ago, where Matt Damon, every movie he goes into space, he ends up isolated on some planet, trapped. And in this one, he's trapped on Mars for like a year before they're able to come back and rescue him. And for a year, he hasn't heard a human voice, he hasn't interacted with a human or anything. And the moment that choked me up in the movie is he was like rocketing out to be rescued, and the first moment that the radio crackled to life and he heard another voice, and Matt Damon portraying it, like choked up in the emotion, the first, like, I started tearing up. And I was like, what in the world is going on with me, man? I used to be tough. We don't know how long this man had leprosy. Like, it could have been months, it could have been years since anyone had voluntarily touched him. Like, that must have been an emotional moment for him. It was a horrifying moment for everyone else watching. Like, it was shocking, appalled. And one of the things we're going to see about Jesus over and over is he does not care about risking becoming unclean or shocking or horrifying other people when it comes to demonstrating his love and his grace to those who are in need. Right? Like, everyone else's thoughts don't matter a bit if Jesus is ministering to someone and reaching out to someone that has been rejected and marginalized and who needs him. He reaches out and touches him. "I am willing," he said, "be healed." Instantly, the leprosy disappeared, and the man was healed. This man was the walking dead, and now he has been brought back to life. Jesus' authority in this moment was demonstrated as being far beyond what any disease or religious expectation of what cleanliness or uncleanliness would be. It goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, to say, "When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house," Peter's house, "where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat." Oh man, wouldn't it be amazing to be able to say that each of us have friends like these four guys that were going to go to whatever lengths they needed to go to try and help their friend. This paralyzed man, everyone would have known who he was. When you live in a town with 1,000 people, everybody knows everybody. They would have known him for years in his paralyzed state and in his need, whether he was begging, whether he was being cared for, whatever it was. Probably over the years, the friends had taken him to different potential healers, different potential places to try and help him beat this. What I'm saying is, nobody in this house would have been thinking, "Yeah, he's an actor. Peter probably paid him some money, got him to show up, put on a show." Like, they all knew. They knew this guy. It says in verse 4, they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. The house would have had a flat roof made with mud and straw, maybe tile. Basically, because they were able to do this, we know this was a low-income house. Peter wasn't a rich guy. Peter was probably not so thrilled. Standing in the house, I remember one time when I was in high school, I attended this boarding school for missionary kids, and one of my friends was up in the attic, wasn't really supposed to be. None of us knew he was up there until he accidentally stepped through the ceiling of the living room, which we thought was amazing. The adults, not so much. Ah, poor Robbie. Everybody's in this room thinking they're listening to Jesus, and suddenly, like, some dust starts coming down. You're like, "Oh, Peter, you could have done it better." Whoa! Like, clumps of mud are dropping, like, people are dodging straw. And suddenly this guy is being lowered down. It says, then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Those were some shocking words. Already these scribes, these religious leaders that are in the room, they're already, like, they may have already set him up with that demon guy back a few verses. They're feeling threatened. They don't like that this guy's getting all the attention and people are listening to him. Notice, this is just vague enough that they couldn't take him out and stone him that day. If Jesus said, "I forgive your sins," that would have been clear-cut blasphemy, take him out, stone him to death. He's claiming the authority of God. But the way he worded it, "My child, your sins are forgiven," maybe he's claiming to forgive him. Maybe he's claiming to speak on behalf of God and that God has forgiven him. Either way, everyone present would have assumed, because of the beliefs of the day, that somebody must have done some sort of sin for this man to be in this position. They incorrectly linked health and sin together. Well, these religious leaders would have been frustrated. Like, it's not directly clear enough of a violation that we can stone this guy, but man, it pushed their buttons. It says in verse 6, but some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? As these teachers were sitting there being outraged that Jesus was claiming potentially God-like authority, Jesus demonstrated God-like authority and power by reading their minds and calling them out on it. Have you ever had somebody like read your expression and kind of call you out on, like, hey, were you just thinking, and like you feel kind of caught, like a little, like, oh, that was their moment in front of the whole town. Not a happy moment for them. They were outraged at this possibility, but they felt powerless to do anything. Jesus says to them in verse 9, calling them out on this, like, how dare you think I can't claim God's authority? He says, is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Over and over, Jesus is going to turn the tables on people that confront him by asking questions, by putting it back, by reframing the issue. And in this moment, he seems to be reframing it in the obvious answer. Hey, what's easier, saying the words or healing this guy that we've all known forever is paralyzed? And from a human standpoint, the answer is obvious. It's far harder to do the miracle of healing than to just say some words. Anybody can say words, right? The miracle would prove the authority of the words. It goes on to say, then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlooker. He's like, I'm done. I'm out. I've heard what, and they got out of the way. Like, what is happening here? They're shocked. He says, walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. Here's the incredible thing. From human wisdom, the miracle was the harder thing, right? But the reality is, in God's economy, the miracle was far simpler than the pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins. Right? The physical healing was far more insignificant than the spiritual healing that went on. That all of these moments of physical healing were just glimpses of the actual healing that Jesus came to do. That's why over the course of this, we're going to see Jesus being frustrated time and time again at people that are more preoccupied with the now and more preoccupied with the miracles and more preoccupied with the show than they are the real message. Eternity is far more significant than these momentary afflictions, as huge as they might seem in the moment. Over the course of these verses, Jesus has demonstrated astonishing authority over and over. He's demonstrated first by showing that he has authority greater than humanity. There is no mistaking it. It doesn't matter the education, the work, the wealth, the political status. There is no human with authority even close to Jesus' authority. They all see it. It's unmistakable. As important as you may be, wherever it is that your life places you, in his presence, you would be reduced to alarming amazement over how much greater his authority is. There is no human authority that comes even close to Jesus' authority. Even more significantly, Jesus has authority greater than the spirits. Mark highlights these encounters with the demonic to make this simple point. There is no force human or spirit, good or evil, that has power over Jesus. His authority is complete. When he speaks, the conflict is over. Right? That there is nothing that we need to be afraid of as infringing on Jesus' authority. That there is nowhere in the physical or the spiritual that can even compare to his authority. But most importantly, Jesus has authority over death. These crowds kept missing the point. Now, hopefully, we can have settled in our hearts. They kept being excited about the show, but the real point was the life that Jesus was offering. They even missed it with the healing of the leper, right? Because in their culture, at the time, healing leprosy was considered so significant from their eyes, it was on the same level as raising someone from the dead. And Jesus really did raise this man from the dead. He was the walking dead in every way. He was dead socially. He was dead spiritually. He was dead in the community. He was dead in every way. And Jesus gave him life in every way. But they were so focused on these surface level areas of life that Jesus was giving, they missed the real life that Christ was giving. That this momentary healing was a picture of the perfect healing we have one day when we're restored with God in heaven. Where our bodies are restored, where our spirits are restored, where we are back to that perfect relationship that we were designed to have. Jesus' authority wasn't just over physical death, it is over spiritual death. In Christ, we find true life. Which brings us to our response. What do we do with these incredible opening moments in Mark's gospel? I think the first is that we are meant to live under Jesus' authority. We have an opportunity to see what they weren't seeing 2,000 years ago. Right? That if we even begin to understand who Jesus is, then we will live under his authority gladly. We will let his authority impact every area of our lives. How we worship, how we study the word, how we pray, how we grow in our relationship with God. But even in addition to that, because those are kind of the easy Sunday school answers, we'll let his authority guide us in how we treat others, how we work with others. It'll impact our reputation at work, how we view and handle money, how we handle conflict, how we handle relationships. That we're living under Jesus's authority, it will impact every area of our life. And if there's a part of you that's kind of twitching right now, it might be because, like me, you're thinking of some areas of your life that aren't quite totally under his authority. The call isn't that we give him 98%, but I'm going to hold on to this. Like, if I'm going to get ahead, I really need to be able to put aside some of these nice ideas in the Bible and do this or do that. No, Jesus is calling us to live under his authority in every area of our life. And one of the dangers that we need to recognize in this passage is that it's not enough to simply recognize that Jesus has authority, right? The crowds, even the demons, recognized the authority of Jesus, but it didn't mean that they were followers of him. You know, that we can recognize the authority of Jesus but not actually place ourselves under his authority. And so this call from Mark is to place ourselves under the authority of Jesus. And the exciting reality of living under Jesus' authority is this, is that it means that we can then live with Jesus' authority. That we are called to be like Christ, to be shining lights in a world pointing people to Jesus. In our region, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our sports teams, wherever it is we are at. If you've ever had a moment where you've prayed, God, please, you need to do something about my workplace. You need to do something about my school. You need to send someone to help in this situation. He has. Right? That our region is saturated with Christians that God has placed all over the place. in these workplaces, in these schools, in these drama clubs, in these sports teams, in these golf clubs, like all over, God has placed us to live with his authority, to be proclaiming him, to have the mission that Christ had, which is not to get wrapped up in all these surface things, right? Where Peter got a little too distracted by the numbers of people and missed the point was the message. What will you do this week to reflect that? To reflect that mission of pointing people to Christ? Is there someone that you need to be speaking to? Is there a decision that you need to be making at work or in school or on your team that would honor God but is a difficult decision to make? It's a harder path. Is there some way that God is saying, hey man, to live with my authority, to live under my authority and live with my authority means interacting in this way with this person? I would imagine many of us have something kind of coming to mind there. I would challenge you, write it down. Text it to someone. Hey, this is what I need to do this week. Write it on the connection card so that we can be praying for you. That this is what I'm going to do this week as one step towards living under the authority of God and living with the authority of Jesus wherever it is that he has called and placed me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. God, to have been able to be there to see this authority in person must have been so incredible. But God, we thank you for preserving this gospel, for giving us this message, for showing us ways that we can follow and serve you and glory you that these crowds just completely missed. And we ask that you would use us, Lord, that you would guide us to put our full lives under your authority, that you would open our eyes to ways that we can live with your authority in our region. In your name, amen.